Okay, it's time now to turn to Jeremiah and to the classic passage on the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. But just hold on for a second. I think we need to get the context first. So turn to Jeremiah 30. You will see in Jeremiah chapter 30 that the prophet is told to write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. So that's the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes will be brought back. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, to possess the land is not to come back to the land as tributaries. In other words, the land is still governed and owned by another potentate, whether that be the Persians or whether it be the Romans or whoever. No, to possess the land means that they actually have it. They enter into it and it's theirs. They govern it. Now, the only other time after the time of Jeremiah that this actually happened was in 1948, when the Jews did come back to their own land after the Second World War. But even then, they have still not possessed and occupied the whole of the land, and they still do not even today. So if this is going to be fulfilled to the letter, it still awaits fulfillment. Now let's see if we can get some more clues here as to when this will be. Look at verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And again, I call your attention to the word Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, for Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Why are people so afraid? Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jacob is Israel. We've established that, I hope. Now, the wording of verse 7 informs us that a certain day, called a time in the third clause, which means it's a period, it's not a 24-hour day. And this particular day or time comes upon Israel. It is a especially intense time of suffering for the people of Israel. Of course, this could be 70 AD with the armies of Titus coming against Jerusalem and the temple. This could be in the 130s with the armies of the Emperor Hadrian coming against Israel and displacing them. This could be the armies of Hitler in the Second World War. But I don't think it's any of them. I think this is the time that Jesus spoke of in, for example, Mark 13, 19 and 20. This time of great tribulation. And the wording is fairly similar as well. We're told in this context, so that none is like it. So there is no day, there is no persecution, no time of trouble coming upon Israel like this particular time. Now I believe that this time is described by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And I believe that we also see it mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 and in the book of Revelation. It's a particular time of suffering for Israel. But, the end of verse 7, he, Israel, shall be saved out of it. And then it continues, for it shall come to pass in that day, okay, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, when is that going to happen? The answer to verse 9 clues us in as to the time of the great day of Jacob's trouble in verse 7. And I believe that we've already seen this is a covenant promise of a Davidic king. This Davidic king will reign in Israel in the last days. In fact, I even believe, now you might differ from me here, and the details are fairly difficult to figure out, but I believe that this is David himself who is resurrected, and of course we believe he's going to be resurrected, and he will reign over Israel in the kingdom age. Now, Jesus, of course, will also be the king. But you can have two kings reigning. You can have the great sovereign king, and then you can have a king under him. And however that is worked out, that is what I believe. If you believe that David here is a code for the Davidic king, I'll accept that as a possible interpretation. Now it continues. Again, look at the context. Verse 10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord God, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Jacob is Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, and, here's the description of the return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Well, that has not been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled, as we will see in a moment, under the terms of the new covenant. And this continues. There is a description of God's dealing with Israel because of their iniquities. And then from verse 18, there is more language of deliverance. And also in verse 22, the common covenant phrase, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Look at the end of verse 24. When shall this be? In the latter days, you, Israel, will consider it. And notice in the clause above it, God is going to perform the intents of his heart. Israel is very special, very precious to God the Father. Look at verse 3 of chapter 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says to Israel. Look at verse 1. It's to all the families of Israel. You see? In verse 4, he says again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Virgin? Has Jeremiah not read the book of Hosea? Has he not read Ezekiel 16? What does he mean, virgin? Israel is guilty of terrible harlotry and idolatry. Well, of course, this is redemptive language, isn't it? God sees us as pure and as redeemed and as a pure church, chaste and devoted to Christ because of Christ's work. In the same way, at some future day, God will regard Israel as chaste and as a virgin when they're redeemed. 31:11. Again, verse 21. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. To have cities, you've got to have a land to have them in. Now look at verse 31. This is the passage. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now in this context, this is not the church. I do not believe it's the church either in Hebrews 8:8 and following. I believe that's also talking to Israel. After all, the book is entitled To the Hebrews. But more about that when we come to it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, that's the Sinaitic covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is going to be part of their characters. It's going to be an internal impulse and principle within these people. and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. There's no need for preaching. There's no need for calling people to repentance. There's no need for telling people about the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Does he mean what he says? That's important. Is he going to redeem Israel? Is he going to come through on his promises? After all, there's covenant language there. You noticed it in verse 33. What's he going to do? Let's read on. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. That refers to the fourth day of creation in Genesis 1. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, before somebody runs off and starts quoting 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, about the church being a holy nation, let me remind you that this is Jeremiah speaking to Jews, not the church. Now, we read it as the word of God to us, but not directly to us. It's indirectly to us. It gives us information. It gives us theological information, historical information, covenant information. It tells us about the faithfulness of God. It tells us about the judgments of God. It tells us many things that we need to know about God. That doesn't mean that everything that God says in the Bible will be fulfilled by us or in us or upon us. This is to Israel and Judah, very plainly. And so the nation here in verse 36 is Israel, the nation of Israel. And this promise, which is a covenant promise, verse 31, is made with the nation of Israel. As someone asks, yes, but didn't Jesus make the new covenant with the church? Good question. Many people have problems in answering that question. I don't have any problem at all. I say he certainly did make it with the church. And we'll look in some detail at that. But again, you'll have to wait. Each in its turn, line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah says. At the moment, let's focus on this text and its context. This new covenant is being promised in due time to the nation of Israel. It's obviously going to replace the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Well, he's not going to do that, folks, clearly. Chapter 32 is where Jeremiah is imprisoned, but even in prison and with the Babylonians outside the gates, Jeremiah buys the field of Hanamel, his uncle's son, verse 8. And this is done by the Lord. So he buys the field, then verse 13. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, I am prepared to say that that was certainly fulfilled somewhat under Ezra and Nehemiah. Yet again, notice the word possessed there. The Hebrew word that's used there, kanah, has the idea of redeeming the land. It's not the same word as is used earlier in chapter 30, verse 3, which is the Hebrew verb yarash, which has to do with driving someone out and replacing them, supplanting them. But I think you get the idea. Jeremiah buys this field at the daftest time possible as a sign to the children of Israel that God's promises of new covenant and restoration will come through. God, the covenant God, will be faithful to his covenant. Now the people come to Jeremiah, verses 24 and 25, and they say, "What on earth are you doing buying a field when the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans?" But the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, verse 26, and God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. There is nothing too hard for him. There is nothing impossible to God. Everything that comports with God's character, his nature, is open to God. God can't do something illogical. He can't do something sinful because that would be against his nature and therefore is impossible. But he can do everything that's possible. God is the grounds of all possibility. And so even though these people would certainly not have believed this, they would have thought Jeremiah was crazy, they are reminded of the fact that the covenant God can do anything he jolly well likes. And the problem of sorting it out is God's problem, not man's. Now, we need to remember that. When we start to worry about how God is going to do something, how God is going to fulfill his promises, whether God can help us out of our particular predicament, we need to focus on God, not on ourselves, and certainly not on our predicament. God is greater than all of our troubles. God is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Let's trust him. Let's honor him that way as God. And so it goes on and talks about the judgment and the idolatry. Baal is mentioned and Molech are mentioned in this chapter. All the terrible sins of Israel are catalogued. But look at verse 36 and following. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, 'It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine and by pestilence.' Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Have you looked that up in a concordance yet? You ought to. It's interesting. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." It's all right, I'm not going to say it, but you know what I would say. "Then I will give them one heart and one way." That reminds us of what has just been said in Jeremiah 31. That reminds us of what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God is going to redeem Israel, and he's going to do it through the new covenant. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." They're going to have children. You say, well, I don't understand that, because what about Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verse 30? "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Well, if that's true in the resurrection, how can these people have offspring? Obviously, they need to be married to have offspring. That's God's ordinance. How are you going to answer that one, Henebury? Well, this is how I answer it. Jesus was dealing with people who were resurrected. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. Jesus was dealing with people resurrected. In Jeremiah, we're not talking about resurrected people here. We're talking about redeemed people at a certain time. Now, it says, well, I can't believe that there's going to be resurrected people that don't marry, and that there are going to be people that are saved and redeemed forever and given a new heart and everything that do marry. Well, then you'll have to spiritualize one of these two passages, either Matthew 22 or Jeremiah 32. And don't worry, I know which one you'll do, because that's what all people do that decide that they're not going to believe what the Bible says, and so they have to spiritualize one or the other, because otherwise there would be some kind of contradiction. There isn't any contradiction at all, logically. You've got people resurrected, and you've got people who are not resurrected, but go through into the kingdom. So there's no contradiction. If there's any problem of believing it, then, dear friend, it's your problem. You say, well, how on earth is this going to happen? Well, that's God's problem, and I think we can leave it with him. He's big enough to sort it out. Let's continue. Verse 40. Then I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Well, Lord, I believe you and I glorify you for your grace, for your kindness to the people of Israel, and that you're a wonderful God of hope. Because you're this kind of God who makes this kind of promises, I can hope in you, and I know that my hope is secure, not because of anything I've done, but because of the greatness of God. Now, this language in verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, reminds me, and probably reminds you, of that famous passage in Zephaniah. So if you'll turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, Zephaniah is another 7th century prophet. He would be a little older than Jeremiah. But in verse 9 of Zephaniah 3, we read this. Now, this is a fairly long passage, but let's read it. But then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Well, people don't have a pure language now, but you see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in order for God to do this, he's going to have to change the heart. So look what happens. That they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. How do we look forward to that day? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and then it talks about the nations, and we'll talk about that later, but look at verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, because they have a pure language, verse 9. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, because of verse 9. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Do you see all of these promises of God, that Israel one day will have peace, will have quiet, will have the blessing of God? And so, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. Literally in your midst, I believe. In the kingdom, you shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Yes, I know that we like to apply that to the church and apply that to ourselves, but this is written first and foremost to Israel. This is God's covenant promise to Israel. At the end of Zephaniah there, you'll see that Israel will be top dog. Verse 20. That has never happened in history, which means that God has to make it happen, because he's promised that it's going to happen. those people that say that these promises are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, or all fulfilled in the church, are making God out to be a deceiver of thousands of godly people who believed exactly what God said by the mouth of these prophets. That is not on, folks. God is not going to be like that. And this brings us to Jeremiah 33 and 34. And we're going to look at these passages carefully. We're in New Covenant territory here, and we want to get the clearest impression that we can about God's promises and God's intentions. And we can only do that by first paying careful attention to what God says, and then believing what God says.